Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. We appreciate you listening every Sunday night at this time for Bible Crossfire. One thing about this program that makes it slightly unusual is you get to call in and ask your Bible questions, make your Bible comments live on this SiriusXM radio program. Appreciate you listening. What I thought we'd talk about until we get our first call is what should we do when Bible verses seem to contradict? What should we do when Bible verses seem to contradict? On the Bible Crossfire program on October 1st, a caller brought up Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to try to prove we didn't have to do anything to be saved. When I suggested James 2, 24 to counteract that false teaching, the caller said, God cannot lie. Now, I was glad to hear him say that because I thought that meant he was going to proceed to tell us how both verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and James 2, 24, were true, since God cannot lie. I was very disappointed when it turned out that what he meant by God cannot lie is that he could just take what he thought Ephesians 2, 8, 9 was saying and just ignore James 2, 24. In other words, he could take the passage he thought fit his position, but what God said in the other passage, he ignored. He, in effect, called that a lie. If you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call, 877-655-6755. The lines are wide open right now. Now, this is not the proper approach to Bible study or investigation. What we should do when two verses seem to contradict is figure out how both passages can be true. Not just take what one says and then ignore the other. No. Since God cannot lie, that means that all passages have to be true. We have to figure out if two passages seem to contradict on the surface, we have to figure out how both can be true. Because God cannot lie. He cannot lie in either passage. And actually, when we do that, we fine-tune our understanding. Sometimes we learn details of the truth we may have overlooked before. Tony from Tennessee, go ahead with the Bible question or comment, please.
Oh, hello, yes. I did have a question that's been in my heart. Before there was a redemption through Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, before that, how was people redeemed? What was the, no one comes to the Father except through the Son. Before the plan of salvation, back in the Old Testament days, what did people do before there was a plan of salvation?
Well, that's a good question, Tony. Now, first of all, they did not have to believe in Christ, believe in his death and resurrection, like Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. They didn't have to be baptized because that's New Testament requirements. But they did have to believe in God, okay? And I they had to repent of their sins. We see that from passages like Leviticus 4 and 5. And then they... Back then, you don't have to do this in the New Testament times. They had to do animal sacrifices. I'm not sure if that's what you're getting at. What you might be getting at is that really, even though Christ had not come yet,
right,
his blood that he shed later was for the remission of their sins also. Let me show you that from Romans chapter 3. In verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then a passage also that teaches the same thing in Hebrews chapter 9. It says in verse 15, it says, and for this cause he, talking about Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Do you see that, Tony, that when Jesus died, not only does it cover the sins that people commit in the future with respect to his death, but also the sins that people committed in the past with respect to his death. You follow me?
But all they had to do then was just have a belief in God at that juncture, since there was no son at that time. So all they had to do at
right.
that time was just have a belief in God.
Yeah, but you can tell from passages like Ezekiel chapter 3, they also had to turn from their sins. But yes,
right.
They didn't have to believe in Jesus Christ like we did. We have to believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth, died, and was resurrected. He hadn't done that yet, so they didn't have to believe that yet. They had conditions they had to meet, and then when they met those conditions, they were forgiven based upon the death of Christ, which was to come later. Like, for example, you might go to the grocery store and buy some groceries on credit. You get to eat those groceries maybe today, right after you brought them home from the grocery store, and then since you bought it on credit, you'll pay for them a week or 10 days later. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do.
Even though the payment is made later, you get to take advantage of the payment right when you bring the groceries home. It's the same way with Christ. Even though the payment was made, we'll say, in 33 A.D., the people in the first thousands of years before Christ, if they believed and they repented and they were forgiven, it was based upon that payment that was going to be made in A.D. 33, according to Hebrews 9:15.
Well, they had that salvation and probably really didn't even know it at the time, which is great.
Yeah, they had salvation, and they knew they had forgiveness of sins, but they might not have known, like you say, all the details of what was going to happen in Jesus' his life and death for their sins.
I understand. I appreciate your time.
Thank you for your call, Tony.
All right, thank you. Bye-bye.
Again, the passages on that show that Jesus' death covered the sins years and years before he came, hundreds of years, centuries, is Romans chapter 3, 24 and following, and Hebrews 9:15. He died for the sins not only of people, the sins of the people that live under New Testament times, but those who live under the Old Testament times also. We're going to take another call at this time. Steve from Wisconsin, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hey, Patrick. Thanks for taking the call, and I hope you forgive me for not having chapter and verse with me. But Christ tells the thief on the cross that, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise.
Uh-huh.
A couple chapter and verses later, after his resurrection, as the woman meet him on his way back into Jerusalem, he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father." I am wondering if it's possible, since the original manuscripts were not punctuated, is it possible that Christ is telling the thief on the cross, "I am going to tell you this today, that you will be with me in paradise," and not telling the thief on the cross that he will be in paradise this day?
Well, Steve, I don't have these passages with me right off the top of my head, but I did a study of that one time, and the other times in the New Testament where Jesus says, "Verily I say this unto you today," and this, for example, you're talking about Luke 23:43, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise."
Correct.
Every time he says that, "I say unto you today," what he means by that is, "I am saying this today."
That was my question, because I've actually left church because my pastor refuses to believe that. Said he refuses all the other scriptures that refer to Christ not yet being at the right hand of his Father as not being a contradiction to the way they're saying it, that evening they would be with God in heaven. You know, it's difficult for me to see how stubbornness sets into our pastors and our leaders, and they refuse to get off of what they were taught, and they cling to the teaching of man as opposed to, you know, actually looking deeper into what the Bible says.
Okay. Now, hopefully you understood me correctly, Steve, but I said that wrong a while ago. In verse 43 of Luke 23, Jesus is saying that the thief would be in paradise with him that day.
Okay.
Did I say that the opposite way a while ago?
You did.
Yeah, the other passages show that what Jesus is saying is not just that he says it today, that's what I meant to say, but that he would be in paradise with him that day. And what happened, Steve, that day?
That day he went to the tomb.
Yeah, both of them died. Both of them
Correct.
Died. And then if you look at Acts chapter 2, you see that it says Jesus' soul was not left in Hades.
Correct.
Okay? So Jesus went to Hades. And if you look at Luke chapter 16, which gives us some more detail about Hades, you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16?
Correct.
So there was a a paradise part of Hades. We'll call it, in there it's called Abraham's bosom, where the Lazarus, the poor man, went. And then there was the torment part of Hades, where the rich man went. Do you remember that?
Yes, I do remember the parable, yeah.
Okay, so Acts, well, okay, it doesn't actually say that it's a parable, okay? But in Acts chapter 2, it says Jesus' soul was not left in Hades. So obviously went to Hades. I believe that the clear indication is that him and the thief were in the Abraham's bosom, the paradise part of Hades, on that day. On
okay,
that day.
Then how would that coincide with the fact that he told the Marys that do not cling to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father on the day of his resurrection?
I'm not following you. How there might be a contradiction there?
Well,
Jesus did appear, return to his Father when he resurrected, when he ascended to heaven. You see that in Acts chapter 1, where he ascended to heaven. That's where he went to his Father.
Okay. So what you're saying is possible that this Abraham's bosom, or what the Catholics would refer to as a purgatory or so forth, is an actual paradise where Jesus was stationed until he was resurrected and taken up to his Father?
For the 3 days he was in the grave, that's where he was. That's what I'm saying. Then when he was resurrected, he was not in Hades anymore. That's
correct.
The point of Acts 2. He was his soul was not left in Hades, but he was resurrected. And then many days later, he ascended up to the Father.
Correct, because if you look at the Hebrew portion, Hades, or Hades, refers to the grave, and Gehenna refers to hell. So, I mean, there was a bit of confusion there for me as to punctuatory, because like you said originally, Jesus, when he says verily, verily, or truly, truly, or I tell you today, he was telling more prophetic than he was telling actual.
Steve, we appreciate your call.
Thank you.
If you want to talk about this more, send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com. Joy from Texas, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, my comment was, when the gentleman asked how the people got saved before Christ, I didn't quite get your comment, because my understanding of that is, just like how they were looking forward to the coming Messiah, and we know we're looking forward to the return of the Messiah, by that belief they got saved, even though they did the sacrifices. It was just ready to follow the law, but it was in their belief of the coming Messiah. This is why when he came, they didn't believe it was him, and they didn't accept him. So I just want you to clarify that, because to me what you said, Tim, is like maybe they just had to sacrifice and that's how they got saved, and I didn't think that was it. No. I don't know. You could correct me. I'm just,
Well, Joy, I'm definitely saying they had to believe in God, and they had to repent of their sins. And so it's not just the sacrifices. They had to believe in God. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. That's in Habakkuk. It's in a number of places.
Right.
Abraham was saved by his faith when he believed. Genesis 3:15. No, I got the wrong passage here. Genesis 15, verse 6. Excuse me.
Uh-huh.
So they had to believe. Ezekiel, they had to repent of their sins. And then the point I was making is that when they did what God said to do to be forgiven in the Old Testament, it's the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, that was the basis for their salvation, just like it is for us today.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Joy. So we were talking about what we should do when Bible verses seem to contradict on the surface. And by the way, if you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call at 877-655-6755. I thought of a good example of this. It's the story of the conversion of Saul. Some people think there's a contradiction. As a matter of fact, you'll find this in books of contradictions by the atheist. In Acts 9, verse 7, There, the story of Saul's conversion says, the men which journeyed with him, talking about with Paul, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. But when we see another account of the conversion of Saul, Acts 22, verse 9, it says, and they which were with me, talking about Paul, saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So Acts 9 says the people with Saul heard the voice. Acts 22 says they did not hear the voice, Jesus' voice that spoke to Paul. That looks like a contradiction on the surface, but it's pretty simple to reconcile that if you will just assume both passages are true and try to figure out how both passages are true. Everybody's had this experience where they've heard somebody speaking from another room, for example. They hear the voice, but they can't tell what words are being said because they're not close enough. And that's what that's talking about. When Acts 9 says that the people with Saul heard the voice, that just means they heard the audible sound. In Acts 22, when it says they heard not the voice, that means they didn't understand the words. So there's no contradiction. It's exactly what we mean when we would say that kind of thing. If you'll just believe that God wrote the Bible, there's no contradictions in there. Then when two verses seem to contradict, find the way that both of them can be true. Don't just accept one and disregard or ignore the other like my caller did back in October. Instead, try to find a way, do find a way where both passages are correct. Kevin from Illinois, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I just had a quick question about something in the book of Genesis. It says somewhere that the Egyptians looked upon being a shepherd as an abomination, and I was wondering why exactly did the Egyptians look upon shepherds as an abomination? Is that because they were like vegetarians or something like that?
I never recall a verse like that, Kevin. Now, that doesn't mean it's not in there.
Let me see. When Joseph is trying to basically bring Jacob and the rest of, Joseph's brothers into Egypt and find their own place to stay apart from the Egyptians. And,
See if this is it. I think I may have found it. In Genesis 46, verse 34, it says, they shall say, thy servants' trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians.
Right, exactly.
Okay. You know, I don't know the answer to the question, Kevin. I wonder if it's possible that the difference in the way the cattle, who the Egyptians had cattle, and the way they eat, and then the sheep eat, understand the sheep eat more like a horse, and they eat the grass all the way down to the bone, we might say. And therefore, people who have cows don't want sheep grazing on the same land as theirs because they eat the grass down way too low, whereas the cattle won't eat it down so low and the grass stays more healthy. If that's
right.
Not the answer, I don't really know what the answer is, Kevin. I really had never even thought about that. I don't remember ever thinking about that verse in that light before.
Yeah, okay. Well, very interesting. I appreciate your take on it.
Yeah, it's just a guess, Kevin. I don't know. Maybe I could do some study on that and figure out why, and see if the Bible ever tells us why.
Sure, definitely. Awesome. Well, I appreciate taking my call. Awesome.
Yeah, thanks for your call, Kevin.
All right, take care.
And so we were talking about how the caller thought, well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which teaches, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of works. And then he said, well, that's what the Bible teaches. And when James 2, 24 says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only, he was just going to ignore James 2, 24 and accept what he thought Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 taught. Because evidently, he thought there was a contradiction so that he should just ignore one of the passages. That's not how we should do it. We should assume that both passages are true, and on the surface they may appear to contradict, but they don't. They're talking about salvation from two different angles. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, when it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, it's talking about the basis for our salvation. What actually earns our salvation? That's the death of Christ. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. Except, theoretically, we could live our whole life without committing one sin, and then we would, in effect, earn our salvation. But nobody does that. It's the death of Christ that earns our salvation. That's what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. James 2:24 is talking about the fact, not the basis or the earning basis for our salvation, but the fact that we have to obey God. We have to meet conditions in order to be saved. So they're talking about salvation from two different angles. The basis for our salvation is the death of Christ, not our works. But do we have to obey Christ in order to be saved by the death of Christ? We do. Notice I like to illustrate this from the falling of the walls of Jericho. The walls of Jericho fell by grace, Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, through faith, Hebrews 11, verse 30, not of works, Joshua 24, verse 13. So the walls of Jericho fell by grace, through faith, not of works. Just like we read about salvation in Ephesians 2:8-9. Yet we all know the Jews had to meet the conditions of walking around those walls one time a day for the first 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, then blow the trumpets for the walls to fall. And so you see, the walls fell by grace through faith, not of works, but that didn't mean the Israelites didn't have to do anything for the walls to fall. No, they had to walk around those walls 13 times, and when they did, God knocked down the walls. It's the same with our salvation. We have to believe and be baptized, Mark 16:16, in order to be saved. But they're not the basis for our salvation. The basis, the thing that earns our salvation, is the death of Christ. But when we trust and obey God, then we are saved based upon the death of Christ. And it's certainly true that we have to trust and obey, like the song says. It's not enough just to believe. We have to trust and obey. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, He," talking about Jesus, "became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." You see how we have to obey Christ in order to receive the eternal salvation provided for by the death of Christ. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter to the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." We have to do the will of the Father to go to heaven. Yes, Jesus died for us, and that's what earns our salvation. But we don't take advantage of the death, the blood of Christ, unless we do the will of the Father. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." The way we purify our souls is by obeying the truth. Not just believing, but also obeying. Now, what purifies our souls? The blood of Christ. When? When we obey the truth. As I mentioned, Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Not only takes belief, it takes baptism also. So you have to take Ephesians 2:8-9 and James 2:24. Both of them are true. Ephesians 2 is talking about the earning basis for our salvation. That's the death of Christ. James 2:24 is discussing the fact that we have to meet the conditions of salvation in order to be saved by the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have to know God and obey the gospel to be saved. Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life." So we have to do God's commandments in order to have the right to the tree of life to be saved. So the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, is what earns our salvation. But we have to believe and we have to obey Christ in order to receive the benefits of that death. If we didn't, everybody would be saved, even the atheist. Because Jesus died for everybody. He died for everybody, but the only ones that receive the benefits of His blood are those that trust and obey. Faith by itself is not enough. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It takes trust, belief, and obedience. Be sure to listen next week at this same time.